The world is a messed up place. When we turn on the news, we don't hear, do we, "Welcome to another day in paradise." Instead, we hear about human suffering on a staggering scale. Earthquakes, volcanoes, floods, famines, wildfires, tsunamis, wars, genocide, terrorism, refugees, poverty, disease, abuse, trafficking, death. And it can feel remote as we watch and as we read on our screens. But at the heart of each of these reports are people who are suffering, and often in huge numbers. And we may well ask, where is God in all of this? The question becomes more personal and becomes more urgent when suffering enters our own lives. A loved one dies, and we're overwhelmed with grief. You're struck down by some physical or mental illness. Or a relationship breaks up and the heartache is just too much to bear. Loneliness. Bullying. Someone has said, you only have to live long enough and you will suffer. And it's true, isn't it? And at such times, life can get very dark and we can feel, where is God? Where is God in this mess? Why would he allow it? If we're not believers, it can confirm us in our unbelief. And if we are believers, it can fill us with doubts. What is the answer? The atheist says, well, there is no God. And a messed up world, I mean, it's just the way things are. It's just the way it is. I mean, there's no meaning, there's no purpose. The Buddhist says that you need to detach yourself from the world and from its suffering. And you need to seek a state of nothingness in which your desires, and in fact you yourself, are extinguished. The Muslim says that everything that happens is just God's will. And so we just need to accept that. Inshallah. What about the Christian? What is a Christian response? Well, the Bible is a big book. It is a big book, and it has got a lot to say about suffering. Doesn't dodge the question, confronts it head on. But how can we believe in the God of the Bible? So if he is good and all-powerful, as the Bible says, why is the world so messed up? So if he's good, surely he wants to get rid of all the suffering. And if he's all-powerful, surely he's able to get rid of all the suffering and sort it out. And so we say, well, why doesn't he? There isn't one simple answer. So it's not a question of, you know, X marks the spot on the map. Look, there it is. There's the answer to the question of suffering. But instead, the Bible reveals a number of things. And when you plot them on a map, and when you join them together, they map out an area within which it is possible to believe in God, the God of the Bible, in the face of suffering. As you see, if you turn inside your service sheets, there's an outline of where we're going. And you'll see there are six coordinates on this map that we're going to plot. And right at the heart of this shaded area is the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so we're going to make that our starting point each time. So the first point on this map is that the world is not as it once was. The Bible reading we just had in Mark's Gospel, it describes a horrific scene outside Jerusalem in the first century. We read of a murderer being set free, and an innocent man being flogged, beaten, and people mocking him, people spitting on him. And then he and two others being crucified, being nailed to crosses and left to die in agony. What a messed up world. Is this the world God created? Stephen Fry famously said in an interview, he said this, he said, "Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain. But God did not create a world full of injustice and pain. He created a wonderful world. The Bible account begins in Genesis, not with people nailed to trees on a hill, but people enjoying the abundance of trees in a beautiful garden. The first couple, in a good world God created with everything they could possibly desire. But those first people rebelled against God. It's like they had a referendum and they voted leave. Leave God, leave his loving rule. It was a coup to overthrow God's government. Now yes, they were tempted by an enemy, the devil, and they gave in. And this enemy was there because there had been a rebellion in the spiritual world before this one in the human world. But it was their choice. It was their wrong. And they only had themselves to blame. Stephen Fry, in that interview, he says that if he were to meet God, he would say this to him: "How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault?" But the Bible says the world God created was good, and the misery, it is our fault. So we as humanity, we are to blame. We ignored God's warnings, we rejected his loving rule. John Milton, he hits the nail on the head in the opening lines of his epic poem, Paradise Lost. This is how it begins. "Of man's first disobedience and the fruit of that forbidden tree, whose mortal taste brought death into the world and all our woe." That is all our troubles. That is it. We are to blame. That act of disobedience, that sin, as the Bible calls it, is the ultimate source of all our woes, all our misery. So in Genesis 3, we read of how sin wrecked relationship with God. Humanity was now hiding from him and under his judgment. Sin wrecked relationship with each other. The people were now blaming each other, and soon there's the first murder. And sin wrecked relationship with the natural world. The ground was cursed, producing thorns and thistles. Thorns that would one day be twisted into a crown of thorns. Decay, disease, and death entered the world. The biggest book actually in the Bible is the book of Psalms. They're songs, there are 150 of them. And many of them are what are called laments. Laments. They're lamenting that the world is not as it was supposed to be, as it was created to be. Things are not supposed to be this way. It's like we're living in the ruins of an ancient cathedral, or on a sunken ship on the ocean floor. And yes, there's treasure to be found, but we're also aware that something has gone terribly wrong. The second point on our map is consequences. Actions have consequences. Not just the actions of those first people back in Genesis, but our actions as well today. Here in Mark 15, lots of people are doing wicked things. Barabbas committed murder. The Roman governor Pilate, he has Jesus flogged. He hands him over to be crucified. The Roman soldiers, they beat Jesus up. They nail him to a cross. The religious leaders, they mock Jesus. All these sinful actions cause misery. They cause pain. Why does God allow it to happen? So, well, if he's all-powerful and good, why doesn't he stop it? And we say things like, or people say things like, if I were God, I would... What? Well, what would you do? What should God do? Do we want God to intervene every time somebody is about to do something wrong and stop them? You've seen that film Minority Report with Tom Cruise. Government in 2054... They stop crimes before they happen. So these three psychics, they foresee what crimes are about to be committed. And then the potential criminals are then arrested before they do it. Is that what we want? And do we want God to stop not just the wrong actions, but the thoughts that lead to the wrong actions? So here in verse 10 in Mark 15, we read that the religious leaders, they wanted to kill Jesus out of envy. So should God have intervened to stop those envious thoughts? What kind of creatures would we be? We'd be robots, wouldn't we? We wouldn't be human. Part of the dignity of being human is that our thoughts and our actions are significant. They have consequences, they have meaning. We can choose to love, we can choose to hate. And what kind of world would it be? So the physical world, our environment, it has to remain stable. It has to remain stable for life to have meaning. That is to say, I can use a knife to chop up carrots and make dinner for you, or I can use it to stab you, as tragically happened this past week with the killing of the MP. Imagine if when I tried to stab you, the knife turned into a bunch of flowers. Or imagine if when I tried to, you know, I pushed someone off a building, imagine God suspended the law of gravity. I mean, around a wicked person, a really wicked person, the world would be constantly shifting, constantly changing. Our choices are real, our choices are meaningful. And sadly, this is the cause of so much misery in our world. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus reminds us of God's commands to love God, to love one another. What would the world be like if we did? But we don't. Instead, in Mark chapter 7, Jesus tells us what is in our hearts. He says, from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within. So what's wrong with the world? You are. I am. We are the problem. So our sinful choices, they damage ourselves, our health, our relationship with God. Our sinful choices damage others as we act out of selfishness and pride and envy and lust. And our sinful choices, they damage the natural world. Climate change, plastic in the oceans, forest fires. And if we wreck our home, we are the ones who suffer. South Sudan is facing famine this year. 1 million children at risk of starvation. Why? Why? I mean, South Sudan is one of the most fertile countries in the world. But it's been ravaged by 60 years of civil war. Agriculture has been destroyed. The third point on the map is injustice. So present suffering is not God punishing you for your sins. Some people assume that if you are good, God blesses you with a long, happy life. If you are bad, God punishes you with all sorts of troubles, poverty, sickness, and early death. And so if you get cancer in your 50s, if you lose your job, well, God must be punishing you for some sin you've committed. It's payback. Glenn Hoddle, some of you may remember, a bit older, was a former England football coach many years ago. He was fired, wasn't he, for an interview in which he said that people born with disabilities were being punished, he said, for sins in a previous lifetime. He said it's karma working from another lifetime. It's not like that. In fact, in the Bible, if anything, we see the very opposite. That often the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. See, it's the opposite of karma. So here in Mark 15, for example, we see an innocent man, Jesus, suffering terribly. So the Roman governor, Pilate, he says in verse 14, what evil has he done? Answer, he hasn't. And this is a pattern in the Bible, unjust suffering. Back in Mark chapter 6, John the Baptist is beheaded. Why? Not because he's done anything wrong, but because he was speaking truth to power. He's doing the right thing. The Old Testament book of Job. It's all about a man who loses everything. He loses his possessions, his children, his health. And his friends assume that he must have sinned in some particular way, that God is punishing him. So they say, you know, confess what sin it is. But actually, God says of Job, there is no one like him on earth. A blameless, an upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Righteous suffering. By contrast with such righteous suffering, the wicked often have a good life. The prosperity of the wicked, it's a repeated theme in the Bible. Psalm 73 verse 3 says this: I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They're not in trouble as others are, always at ease, they increase in riches. Job himself, he puzzles over this in his book. He says in Job 21, why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? It's true, isn't it? I mean, Stalin lived to 73, Mao lived to 82. The Bible recognizes that life in this fallen world is often not fair. Many good people suffer, many bad people have a good life. But why does God allow this? Why does he allow such injustice? Well, it only makes sense in the light of the future. And that is our next coordinate, that the Bible is not as it will be. Mark 15 is not the end of the story. Jesus suffers, he dies, but then in the next chapter, Mark 16, God raises him from death to life. The tomb is empty, he appears, he's risen. And his resurrection marks the beginning of a new age. A new age that will come in its fullness when Christ returns. A new age in which God's people will live with him forever in resurrection bodies like Jesus's. In a renewed world. So God's people may suffer in this present world, but they are a hope-filled people. They're heading for a new world. A world in which, Revelation 21 says, death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The resurrection of Jesus assures us that this hope is for real. The comedian Eddie Izzard, he was talking in an interview about the death of his mother, which profoundly affected him. And he said this, he said, religious people might think that is life, goes on after death. My feeling is that if that is the case, it would be nice if just one person came back and let us know it was all fine, all confirmed. Of all the billions of people who have died, if just one of them could come through the clouds and say, you know, it's me, Janine. It's brilliant. There's a really good spa. Although he adds at the end, what if heaven was only like 3-star, okay-ish. You know, some of the taps don't work. Well, of all the billions, one has come back, raised to life. And he assures us that what awaits God's people is brilliant, and the taps are going to work. But it's not going to be fine for everyone. When Jesus returns, he warns there will be a final judgment. And on that day, all the injustices, all the wrongs of this world, they will be put right. And so although the wicked may prosper now, the day is coming when they will be called to account by God. Joseph Mengele, the famous, infamous angel of death, evil physician at Auschwitz, inflicted such terrible suffering, didn't he, on so many people. And you'll be aware that after the war, he fled to South America. And he was never brought to justice, never punished for his horrific war crimes. Instead, in 1979, he just had a stroke and he drowned when he was swimming off the coast of Brazil at the age of 67. We think, well, that's not fair. But justice will be done. God will call him to account. But not just him. Not just him. All of us. Now, how's that going to go? I mean, we may not be Menglers, but if we're supposed to love God and love other people, that's a high bar. And what about all the suffering I've caused other people through the sinful choices I've made, through my selfishness? C.S. Lewis, he wrote an essay called God in the Dock. And he observed that nowadays we tend to think of ourselves as the judge and God is in the dock. He writes this, he says, if God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, disease, we're ready to listen to him. You know, the trial may even end in God's acquittal. But of course, the reality is very different. God is the judge, not us. And in the end, we will be in the dock, not him. What hope is there? Well, our only hope is the fifth coordinate, which is presence, that is God for us and with us. On the cross here, we see that God is for us. In Mark 15, verse 34, Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then in verse 39, the centurion says, truly this man was the Son of God. On the cross, Jesus, the Son of God, was taking on himself the judgment we deserve. He was alienated from God the Father. As he suffered, he died for us, for our sins. This was God's plan. This is how much God is for us. The Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish, but have eternal life. At times when we're suffering, and maybe you've come to church today, suffering in some awful way. At times when we're suffering, we're tempted, aren't we, to feel that God doesn't care, God doesn't love us. At such times, we need to go back to the cross. Remember the cross. That is how much God loves us. As Romans 8 says, he did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. At times when we're suffering, we may be tempted to feel that God could not possibly understand what I'm going through at the moment. He can. In Christ, God has suffered. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a courageous German pastor. He opposed the Nazis for their persecution of the Jews. He was sent to a concentration camp. He was executed a couple of weeks before the end of the war. And in his final days, he managed to smuggle out of the camp some things that he had written. And one of the lines he wrote said this. He said, only a suffering God can help us. Well, in Christ, God has suffered. And he can help us. He's God for us and he is God with us. In Mark 16, verse 7, the women at the tomb are told to tell the disciples that the risen Jesus is going to Galilee. There you will see him. And Jesus would then assure his disciples that he would be with them always, not physically, but by his Spirit. And so if we trust in Jesus, he is with us. He's with us in our pain. He's with us in our suffering. Someone has said that in our suffering, we're more like children than we are like philosophers. So we don't just want some faraway hope. We want something now. And that's what we get. God with us by his Spirit. Jeremy Marshall is a former bank CEO. He's now battling incurable cancer. In his book, Beyond the Big Sea, which is on the table at the back, you're welcome to take a copy if you're a guest today. His book, Beyond the Big Sea, he writes this. He says, I found that cancer treatment can be very lonely, sitting around for hours on uncomfortable chairs in rather dull waiting rooms, waiting for everything. But God's promise to us, if we are his children, is that we're never truly alone. Because he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. That is true even in death. He writes in his book, God doesn't offer a bypass around that deathly valley, but he does say that when we go through it, and we all must go through it sooner or later, he will be with us. Our final coordinate is purpose. that God works through suffering. In Mark 15, people watching Jesus being crucified, they would have seen no purpose to it. Just another poor man being cruelly tortured, executed. No purpose, no point. But when you read through Mark's gospel, rest of the Bible, it's clear that God was at work through this. Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he says he's come to give his life as a ransom for many. So his suffering was paying for our sins. It was paying to set us free. In chapter 14, verse 24, he says that this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. So it wasn't pointless suffering. It was for a purpose. It was for us. It was for our salvation, if we will accept his sacrifice personally. Now, Jesus' suffering for us was unique. But it tells us that God works through suffering for good, even in our suffering. And we might think, well, you know, what possible good, what possible purpose could there be in my suffering or that of a loved one? It seems so pointless. But that we can't see a reason now, it doesn't mean that there isn't a reason. There may be thousands of reasons why God has allowed something that we couldn't possibly understand now from our limited perspective. When a parent takes their toddler to the doctors for a vaccination, the toddler may feel totally betrayed as their dad hands them over to this person who sticks a big sharp needle into their arms. Why would my dad allow this person, this stranger, to harm me, to hurt me in this way? I thought my dad loved me. They can't understand, can they? They can't understand it's actually for their good. How much more so with us and God? In many cases, we may only see and understand the reasons why in eternity, but for now, he calls us to trust him. As Jeremy Marshall writes in his book, he says, I'm convinced that God has allowed cancer to happen to me for his own reasons, which I don't understand at the moment. But sometimes we do get to see, or maybe just see something of God's purpose now. The Bible tells us that God works through our suffering to bring us to himself, and then to shape us, to train us as his people. So suffering is, if you like, it's God's gym. Steph Reed, we've had on the barge before, she's a Paralympic athlete. She lost her foot in a boating accident at the age of 15. She says, I would love to have my foot back, but I would not exchange it. I would not exchange it for the person I have become as a result of losing it. God's ultimate purpose is not to give us 70 carefree, happy years on planet Earth. God's purpose is to draw us to himself forever. And so if you're suffering at the moment, don't turn against God in bitterness, but turn to him in trust, in faith. C.S. Lewis wrote, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Well, may we be those with ears to hear.